Church, we are continuing our series of understanding the New Testament. And I hope that through these series, that a couple things happen. That one, you come to fall in love with Scripture in maybe a way that you hadn't before, that you come to see it in a new light. But I also hope that as you read this, that you come to understand the authors, because God used man to write the Bible. He used man to record Scripture, record His Word. And I believe that was done for a reason, because as you come to understand the authors, that you're going to see that each one has a different personality, has a different perspective. And that's why the Bible has stood the test of time, because it touches so many different people in so many different ways. And you're going to come to find that you actually start having favorite authors. You look forward to reading certain books because you have a connection to an author. So I hope that that develops. So I want to just real briefly give a recap of where we left off, since it was 2 weeks ago that we are in 1 Thessalonians, and we were reading chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 10. And we learned the last time we were together that there was three main points that Paul was speaking on to the Thessalonians. He was speaking about faith, love, and hope. And the last time we got together, we focused on faith, and we said that there were four things to gather from that letter. That all believers of Christ are to have faith, meaning not just the leaders, not just the people on stage or the leaders of the church, but we're all called to have this abundant, bold faith. And then also that we are to evangelize continuously. That the reason that we look and study these missionary journeys is because somebody went and proclaimed the Word of God, and we are to continue that today. And then we learn that we understand that our faith encourages those that lead us. That as you learn and you become mature Christians, that that's empowering to your leaders. Not just me, but use your life group leaders as an example. That as you mature and you develop deep relationships, that encourages them on their mission and how they lead. And also we learn that Thessalonica is a model for South Lake. We talked a little bit about, we often don't think about it in this context, how geography played a role in Thessalonica, that it was on this major roadway. So we looked at Jerusalem and how we talked about the Fertile Crescent, how people would have to travel literally through Israel, and God used that to make a demonstration of who He was to the world. And in Thessalonica, we see the same thing. The people are forced to go through that city. And so God uses a major thoroughfare, an area of commerce, if you will, to spread His word. And how we are no different, that here we have four major interstates that all intersect within just miles of us. You realize how rare that is in the entire United States? There's not too many places where you have four interstates that all come together. We're a major point of commerce. People are literally coming by the hundreds of thousands. And so He's going to use that for His kingdom. So we're continuing on today, and we're going to look at Paul's two other points. We're going to talk about love and hope this morning, and we're going to begin with love. If you would open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3, we're going to be in verse 11. Starting there, Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." It's interesting. Paul, he inserts this prayer right in the middle of the book. It's kind of a weird place to have a prayer, but what you just heard is, it's a very brief prayer, But it says a lot about what he thinks about the church in Thessalonica, is where we're focused. And he said, may the Lord cause you to increase. That doesn't mean may you start doing something. What Paul's saying is you're doing a good job. May you be better. May you grow. May this increase. So we're starting to see that Thessalonica is really a model church. And he says, may you abound in love for one another. For one another, meaning believers. That's the church. But he says, and for all people. That means the rest of the world. May your love abound, in other words, for everyone. Not just the church. We're called to love all people, and Paul is pointing that out to the church in Thessalonica. And he adds an interesting statement there, just as we also do for you. Meaning, Paul, and remember he's with Silas and Timothy, they love the church. He said, love others as we love on you. We love you. I think that's beautiful that the church is hearing that from their leader. And you're to do all that, so you establish your hearts without blame. Simply meaning, you're to grow in love to a point, there's no hatred, there's no animosity. Sometimes hatred is a strong word, right? But can we say, so there's no, not even contempt. It's not what this is about. This is about operating from a place of love. You start at love, and you move out from that. And that changes how you approach the world. It changes how you approach everything that you do in life. And Paul is centering the church on that. And then he gets into his message regarding love. Going to chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you will excel still more. He's saying there in just that first verse, when he says how you ought to walk and please God, meaning just as you actually are, just keep doing that, that you excel more. Meaning, again, this isn't a starting place. Paul's not saying this is what you need to do. You're not doing it. He's saying you are doing it. Excel more. Grow. Become stronger as Christians. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul is urging the church, and I think this is important to stop here, that we focus for a second. He says, what is the will of God? Your sanctification, in this case, Paul is writing, that you become a sanctified people. But he points to something in particular. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. We need to pause here for a second because there's all sorts of arguments and discussions on this. First of all, the church in Thessalonica isn't struggling with this. Because Paul, we know this from the rest of the letter, right? That Paul's encouraged them, continue to do everything you're doing. You're doing a great job. What he's saying, you're surrounded by a culture that has all sorts of sexual immorality. Don't be like the culture. So as you grow, stay centered in God, and don't be like the rest of the world. Now, here's what's interesting. And I want you to think about this, because oftentimes we ask ourselves, what is sexual immorality? I have a simple definition for that. Anything not of the marriage bed. Any illicit sexual act, that's sexual immorality. That's the easiest definition I can give you. Any illicit sexual act, anything that is not of the marriage bed. We have a tendency in our culture right now because the culture has politically charged us. And we focus on homosexuality and this alternative lifestyle. And we say, ah, see, the world's falling apart. Church, can we get real for a second? There's plenty of heterosexual sin that occurs in the church. Tons of it that we never talk about. Right? There's people who suffer with porn addiction is running rampant. There are affairs that happen in the church. There's lustful fantasies that occur. You see, when we start dividing the world and say, ah, see what the world's doing out there? Well, folks, guess what? We got problems right here. We have to acknowledge that there's problems in the church. And if we look at it statistically, numbers will say it's already here. So don't use scripture as a weapon. Recognize that we have problems within the church itself. But Paul says, here's how you correct that. Know how to possess your own vessel. In other words, know how to control your body, your lustful ambitions, your lustful desires. Learn how to control them. Don't be like the rest of the world. Temptation, folks, is not a sin. Acting on it is. You can't help that you're tempted. Temptation exists everywhere in the world. That's not your fault. But how you respond to it is. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Learn how to control your own vessel, your own body. And so he continues on, and Paul says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Who is us? The church, right? Paul's saying, we're the church. God has called us. In other words, I'm stressing this point for a reason. We have a tendency to superimpose our beliefs on the rest of the world. But this letter's for us. It's for the church. Saying, church, don't be like that. It's not that we're supposed to hold the rest of the world accountable. We're supposed to be accountable. No, don't get me wrong. We are called to speak God into the world. But Paul is making a point here. This is about the church. This is about us and how we're supposed to live our lives. Why? Because I love verse 8. God gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's God that gives it. This isn't a man. This is of God. And he'll send the Holy Spirit to teach you, to guide you, to press upon you. And so you can hear that still small voice. And then Paul continues on in verse 9. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and tend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Paul is really making some bold statements here. I love what he says. You need to think about this, church, because Paul's writing to you. Right? We're the church. He's writing to you. And he says, so I'm going to write you this, not that I really have to. That's what he's saying. I have no need to write to you. It means you're already doing this. I'm just pointing it out. You're doing a great job. You're loving one another. And you're to excel more. I love that. But listen to what he says. He says, you're loving one another, but I want to remind you of something in verse 11. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you. More or less, Paul is saying, Sometimes we get caught up in different things in life. And he's saying, if it's not pertaining to you, don't get involved in that. It's called gossip. It's called slander. It's called putting your nose in somebody else's business. Paul's saying, don't do that. He's saying, if it impacts you, then yes. Then you respond to that. And there's a way to do that. There's a whole other sermon on how to deal with conflict in the church. But Paul here is just simply saying, make it your ambition. I love that. Another word for ambition is desire. Desire just to lead a quiet life. Don't get caught up in all the drama, but be quiet and attend to your business. Work with your hands. And Paul gives you the answer why in verse 12, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders. Isn't that an interesting statement? So you will behave properly towards outsiders. Meaning, guess what, church? The rest of the world, even though they may not come through the doors of South Lake, will watch us. They'll watch how we treat one another. They'll watch how we speak to one another. Paul's saying behave properly in such a way that we would even impress outsiders. We are to live in such a fashion that outsiders, those that are non-Christian, cannot accuse us of any wrongdoing. What attracts outsiders of the church like nothing else does is the life of a true believer. One that lives according to Scripture, not according to emotion, in other words. And so Paul is pressing upon this. He does that because we are to live from a place of love. And again, when we view the world through a place of love, that changes how we view everything that happens. And then Paul shifts his focus on hope. This is the last part of his letter, the reason he's writing this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, that those who are asleep..." When you hear asleep in Scripture, oftentimes that's another way of saying dead. It's just a metaphor that they use in the ancient world. So if you see asleep, oftentimes it's a reference to death or being dead. He says, about those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Love that. Those who have no hope. I've given a couple sermons, and I often use the sermon illustration of the rope. Those that have been here, you remember that I've used the rope, and the short piece rope represents a world view, right? That you're born here and you die here, and everything that you do is for yourself, essentially. It's selfish. We want to get the most that we can and take advantage of the world, because when we die, that's it. There's no more. There's no hope. What Paul is saying is we have incredible hope, because when we die, we enter into eternity, into this peaceful nature for all time. We have hope. That's what the rest of the world lacks, folks. They don't get it. Death is nothing to fear. In fact, at times, it's something to call upon. It's a beautiful thing to not have any fear of death. It'll empower you. Paul continues on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. "Now, as to the time in the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." I include that scripture for a reason. There seems to be a growing trend of people that are consumed with the end times. Right? We've got a lot of turmoil in America. There's a lot of turmoil in the world with the virus, things like that. And oftentimes you get this, people that are focused on the end times. I've watched individuals be so consumed with trying to understand when it's going to happen that it almost destroyed their family. It's not what Scripture is intended for. Scripture is never a divider in a Christian marriage. And this is the Scripture I always come back to. Mark 13, verse 32. And these are the words of Jesus. But of that day and of hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus was asked, so when is the end of the world going to come? And his response, I don't know. Only the Father knows. If that's good enough for Christ, it's good enough for me, folks. Here's the point. You don't have to worry about the end times if you're living like a Christian today. If you live it out each and every day, there's nothing to fear. If he comes today in the middle of this sermon, or if he comes in 1,000 years, what difference does it make? If you live like Christ, you have nothing to fear of this life or where you're going. That's the point. And I believe that's why Jesus spoke it that way. Don't get wrapped up in when it's going to happen. We don't know, I believe, because God doesn't want us to know. If we knew exactly when it was going to happen, we might live differently, right? It might change our faith. And it might be a false faith. If we don't know, then we have to live for Christ each and every day and have faith. And Paul continues on in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. There's the hope. Therefore, encouraging one another and building one another up, just as you also are doing. We have hope, folks. Paul's stressing that. We have an eternal life. Don't get wrapped up in what happens in this world. Focus on where we're going. We have hope. Encourage one another. I love that. At the end of hope, Paul writes, encourage one another. And build one another up. Why? Because this world will beat you up. It's the truth. We're Christians. We're not absent from suffering. In fact, there's a whole theology of suffering that we could talk about. But we are to have hope. Hope in this life. We are encouraged because we have faith, love, and hope in Jesus Christ. Paul is making this point because of what he's going to say next. He's going to talk about Christian conduct. He has a small little passage beginning in verse 12 where he talks about us as the church, how we are to live and respond to one another. He begins in verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, in other words, we request of you, church, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Where is your church? Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now this passage, I have to be careful when I preach this because this can sound self-serving, self-edifying. Because Paul, and I'm going to stress this is Paul writing this. This isn't Pastor Michael's version. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing the church and he says simply this, remember those who lead you. But listen to this. It's a double-edged sword. He's holding two groups accountable in this statement. If you listen very carefully, he says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you and in the Lord and give you instruction. There's three things there. What he's saying is pastors are to work hard. Number one, they're to demonstrate that they're willing to do the work first, that they're willing to work with you. and that they have charge over you. In other words, that they care for the church. A pastor, isn't this a novel thought? A pastor is supposed to care for the church. Absolutely. And then, lastly, the pastor is supposed to teach and instruct you. Well, that's a double-edged sword, right? Because it's saying, Paul is saying, esteem them very highly because of this, because of their work, and live in peace with one another. But it's a double-edged sword because of the pastor. Paul's also saying, hey, buddy, you that lead the church, this is what you're supposed to do. So it works both ways. But we are to live in peace with one another. And it says, for we urge you, church, and I'm going to modify that slightly and say mature Christians. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. So mature Christians, when you see people that are not doing right, correct them, teach them. Sometimes we get hung up on the word admonish. To teach and instruct is an admonishment. It's just a gentler way of saying it. But the point is that we learn through that process. We learn what we're doing wrong and we correct it. So the mature Christians are supposed to help with that. Encourage the faint-hearted. In other words, encourage the weak. Help them if they are timid, if they are afraid. Help them gain strength. Build them up. That's why Paul writes so much about encouragement and love. It's really hard to build people up through a system of hate. And so he says, help the weak. That's pretty self-explanatory. If you've got more than your brother, then they're the weak. Help them. And be patient with everyone. That's an imperative, folks. Be patient with everyone. That's not a, hey, on Monday, from 8 to 8:15, I'll be patient. It's simply, be patient. Guess what? We're all messed up. We're all broken. And we're all going to make mistakes at different times. How you respond to one another will demonstrate your faith. Not your patience. It actually demonstrates your faith. When you admonish people, do you treat them lovingly? Do you care for them? That's a demonstration of your faith. If you speak hate, that shows your level of faith. And Paul says, always do this, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Always. When people mess up, always look for the good in them. I'm not a half full kind of guy. I'm a full kind of guy. There's no half. I look for the best in everybody. And I encourage you to do the same. Build them up. Make them strong. I've had the opportunity to lead people in my life. I hired some of the most talented people in the world in my previous career, and it was awesome. I loved bringing somebody in that was green. What I mean by green, they had all sorts of passion and about that much knowledge. They're dangerous, but I love that. Because they want to do good, but they don't know how to do it. And I love building them up, encouraging them. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Build one another up. Make one another strong. And guess what? We all grow through that process. I'm a better leader because I've led. Not because I was a good leader to start out with, but because of that process, because of helping somebody learn, you become a better leader. You become a better leader. The person you're leading becomes a better person. Paul is stressing this. And he continues on with some instructions to the church. He's going to say something to individuals now. As individuals within the body of Christ, he says this in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. Again, look at the word, always. Look for the good in everything we do. Pray without ceasing in my office at our home that is over my desk. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. What a blessing it is not to pray for the good things, but to pray for the horrible things that happen in life. Pastor, did I just hear that right? Remember? Kind of like, remember the old RCA dog had his head tilted? Yes, pray for even the horrible things in your life, for they are a blessing. I've had the opportunity, I shared with Pastor Mike, who was here last week, we were talking about being in a third world country. If you ever have the opportunity to be in a third world country, I don't care what it costs, go. You find a way to go and go. When you stand on foreign soil as an American and you see the conditions of the world around you and you see literally your brothers and sisters struggling and you come to see that they're human and you come to see that they have dreams and desires and aspirations just like you and I, but they're never going to reach them. There's not a system for it. They don't have the resources for it. In some cases, I've stood in a country where it's going to be a miracle if they reach 50. Give thanks in everything, because if you are here in this country hearing this message today, you are blessed beyond your belief. You have no idea how God has blessed you. And then Paul writes one last thing to the entire church. In verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." In other words, Paul has already said it. I've sent the Holy Spirit, right? He sent it to us as individuals, but he's also sent the Holy Spirit corporately to the entire church. Say, "I'm going to guide you. I'm going to lead you to be the church that I need you to be. I have a mission, regardless where you are in the world. I have a mission for the church. And here's what it is." He says, don't stifle that. Don't quench that. Listen for it. Work together for it. But here's the thing. Don't listen blindly. I love this part of the instruction. Don't listen blindly. Examine it carefully. Look at Paul's words. Examine carefully. Someone that came from the FBI, you examined everything very carefully. You often found that one thing said many different things. Study it. I hear the Holy Spirit saying this. Oh, really? Well, let's get the elders together. Are you really hearing that? Examine it. Does it align with what God has already said in Scripture? Does it align with his very character and nature? See, we have a litmus test. We know how to test it, so examine it. If it's good, hold fast to it. In other words, if it's true, then grab hold of it like grim death and don't let go. But if it's evil, keep away from it. So Paul has written this beautiful letter to the church in Thessalonica. I encourage you to read it. One of the privileges that I have is preparing for these sermons. I read these letters oftentimes multiple times over and over and over again. And there's so much depth. I was speaking with somebody this morning, and I said, we're taking an overview. We're hitting some of the key points of these letters, some of the key things that you need to take a look at. But in truth, we could spend 5 years in this series if we really went down deep into everything that is being taught to us. So go and study Scripture. Fall in love with these authors. And fall in love to these letters because they were written not just to, in this case, the church in Thessalonica. It's written to Southlake, folks. It's written to us today. So we're going to end with, what is Paul teaching us today in this letter to the Thessalonians? What is Paul teaching Southlake that's applicable right here now today? Number one, we are to love like Christ. We're not only to love Christ, but we're love like Christ, meaning everyone, unconditionally, unapologetically, without motive, just love on people. It's a beautiful thing when you look through a lens of love. Number two, we are to have hope. We're Christians. We have an eternal destination that gives us hope. This life is so very brief. I'm going to love on people and do everything I can. I'm going to take, as your pastor, I'm going to take advantage of every second that's given to me. I love this life, and I'm going to live it to the fullest, and I encourage you to do the same. I'm going to use up, can I say this? I'm going to take advantage of the life God gave me, and I'm going to live it to its fullest until God takes my last breath, and then I'm going to be with him, and I'm going to have an even fuller life. That's what you are to do. You are to have hope. Number three, Paul says we are to conduct our daily lives as Christ would have. I love that. Conduct our daily lives as Christ would have. He is our example, is he not, church? We are to live like him. Again, that's not a, well, when I feel like it kind of statement. That's all the time. We're to do that because one, as brothers and sisters, eternal brothers and sisters, we're to reflect the light of Christ not only upon ourselves, but the world. The world is watching, folks. How are you going to live? Are you going to be an example of Christ, or are you going to turn somebody away from the church by what you have done? And number four, and I think this is the most important one this morning, we are this church. I want you to hear that as your pastor. Paul is writing the church in Thessalonica, and he's saying, you're a good church. You are. You're a good church. But I call you to be a great one. I believe that's where we're at. Southlake, we're a good church. We love on each other well, but we need to love on the world a lot better. God is calling us to be great. That's not a measure of performance, that's a measure of love. How are we going to love the world around us? Would you pray with me, church? Dear Heavenly Father, I love that you have given these words to the Apostle Paul so long ago, that you gave him wisdom and instruction to guide the church in Thessalonica, not for yesterday, but for Southlake today. That we need to hear these messages, that we need to become familiar with your word, that you would write it upon our hearts, and that we would live it out each and every day. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that we can have faith, love, and hope in our daily lives. We give thanks in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.